Welcome back, everyone, to Your Life, God's Word, where we take the principles found in Scripture and we apply them to our everyday lives, those areas that are most important, faith, family, and community.
Hey, what's up, guys? Welcome back. We are here with another episode of Your Life, God's Word, and we are going to be going back to a couple of episodes ago before the whole conflict with Israel and Hamas and all that broke out. We did a couple of episodes on that. So a couple of episodes ago, we talked about the sin problem and the remedy of that sin. We went through Romans chapter 1 a little bit, and so we are going to pick that back up because there are some things that I wanted to deal with in that discussion. And it has to do with relativism and our way of thinking and life right now, currently. And so I want to pick that back up. But before we do that, before we dive in, hit that subscribe button if you're not subscribed already. If you're listening on the podcast on, say, Spotify or something, I have had some people ask, like, how to get that. If you just go to Spotify and you type in the word Bread Breakers or the title Your Life, God's Word of the podcast, you should find it. And if not, then you can hit us up on Messenger or something. We can try to help you out. But if you could give a review, give us a 5-star review. If you don't think it's worth 5 stars, then let us know. What can we do better to make this more this content more helpful to you? And over on the YouTubes, definitely each individual episode, if you can like that individual episode while you're listening to it, that helps to give it a bump with the algorithm and get it in front of more people. So we'd really appreciate that. So last time we went through Romans 1 and we talked about the remedy where in Ezekiel 33. Verses 10 to 11, they kind of ask the question, how should we then live? And we made the case that the fear of the Lord, obeying God, living by His principles, His precepts, that is the way we should live. And we kind of ended with Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. And I'm going to reread that to open this up and then get into a little bit of some of the concerns I have just over the last several decades. I think this has been an issue, and it's just becoming more and more prevalent. And so I want to discuss that and empower you and give you some ammunition so that you don't fall under the trap, and also you can help others out. Because the whole purpose, again, of this podcast is to help people take that word of God and apply it to our lives. So Isaiah 9, 2 through 7 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we know this to be a prophecy about Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Christ. And it talks not just about, like, Christ is coming and boy, it's going to be awesome to be able to go to heaven, but rather He is going to be on the throne of David, right, and over his kingdom. And we know, again, the ultimate fulfillment of the throne of David and the kingdom of God is not just a specific people in a specific region, you know, a few million folks out of, you know, billions or whatever. It is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, hey, if my kingdom were of this earth, then my followers, they would fight. They would take up arms and fight. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a kingdom in the earth, because we know he established the kingdom of God in the earth through the New Testament. The Gospels, the Epistles, the book of Acts, you see that happening. What's the point? The ultimate view and focus of the kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. But it does play out here in the earth. I'll give you a quick example. When somebody is saved from their sins, right? Matthew 1:21, they are saved. They're saved out of sin. They're quote unquote on their way to heaven, right? This is what a lot of people just, this is what they boil it down to, unfortunately. But they are saved, okay? Does their life continue on the exact same? They're the exact same person, except now when they die, instead of going to hell, they go to heaven. No. The ultimate, the underlying, the most important thing, the eternal thing, is that now they are changed in the spiritual. They are changed spiritually. They are redeemed. That is something that is not physical. You don't see that on the outside necessarily, but then it will show up on the outside in their conduct, their character. Maybe they have a job that isn't really glorifying God. They'll change their job, change their career, start managing their family different, right? All of these things you're going to see as the kingdom of God infiltrates the earth. And if that happens in a family, that can expand to a church community. It can expand to a full-blown, you know, community in a city or something. It can expand to a state and even nations. And that's why when we look at the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 17 through 20 in there, we see that Jesus' focus is to go and make disciples of the nations. And when you go over to the book of Acts, you see that happening. Whole cities, whole communities were changed. Not just, oh, they just kept on going exactly like they were, but now they get to go to heaven. No, they actually changed. And this is why when they went into, I forget what city they were in. this is just coming to me. It's not in my notes or anything. But where the silversmiths and the people creating the idols were afraid because the Christians didn't worship idols. I'm gonna look it up real quick here. Yes. All right, here it is. It's in Acts 19. So Ephesus. They were in Ephesus. This is where the people say, hey, wait a minute, you know, these guys are saying, the silversmith Demetrius specifically, kind of riled up all the businessmen that had a, apparently a thriving, you know, lucrative business around the, worship of, Artemis or Diana. And that, and what went on there? What is all of this? Now this will preach real good. There's some stuff here that's got like that charge and let's, wow, you know, God is so good. Look, I've heard it said, you know, I've said it before, where the disciples went, there was either a riot or revival. Woo, you know, it's powerful. But revival, what does that mean? These people were saying, no. If these people get a foothold in this city, the trade of making idols will go belly up and people will stop their idol worship. That's a visible, physical, actual, like, again, in this earth, change. That's what Jesus meant when he said, go disciple nations. He doesn't mean, you don't see him just meaning, we'll go and hopefully a bunch of people will get saved, but everything will kind of continue on. This ties back to Isaiah 9, where the increase of his government is not going to end. This is also in, when you read Daniel, it says the similar things to prophesying about Jesus. And so what is my point? My point is that the kingdom of God in the earth is supposed to actually affect the earth, impact the earth. We're not just supposed to have a church on Sunday and we go and we worship and, oh, thank God we're here one more. We can last one more week and then we go back into the world, back into our job, back, no change. maybe we could win one of our coworkers and they'll come with us next Sunday. And we just repeat, 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 repeat. That's not what the point. The point is go and change society. Go and change the earth. By violent revolution? No, that's what Jesus was saying. No, no, no. It's not an earthy kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so what happens? We actually change the spiritual side, and that will change the physical. That will change the earth. So I think people understand that we are going through a time right now where things are getting pretty bad. And no, I don't think that means we need to just, you know, hunker down or get ready to jump off the roof because, man, Jesus is coming any second. We're out of here. When you look at history, there have been many times where we have been exactly where we are and even worse, and even worse predicaments. Okay, there's horrible things going on. We got China, eyeballing Taiwan. We've got Ukraine and Russia. We've got Israel and Hamas. Oh my goodness, this has never been this bad. It's never been this bad for people that are in their 20s and 30s and 40s and maybe even, you know, 50s, 60s. People who don't remember World War II, like, really remember it. People who don't remember, all right, and wouldn't because they'd be over 100 years old, right? World War I. Maybe even the whole Mao Zedong and the rise of communism in China and how terrible the Cultural Revolution. Look these things up. Watch some videos, like historical videos on some of these things. They were terrible. They were awful. They were cataclysmic. There's only one L. Cataclysmic. The Cold War. So it's never been this bad. That's not true. It has been this bad before. And quite possibly we will get over this, and then in the future it will be this bad again. Here's the thing we need to do, though. As people of God, we have hope. As people of God, we can say, you know what? This is, God needs to be in control. Jesus needs to rule the earth, and these things wouldn't happen. People who are secular, people who do not believe the Bible, do not believe in Jesus Christ, are not saved, all this stuff. When something is going wrong, they don't have an answer. They don't have an answer for how do we make this right? How do we make this better? Because ultimately, if you're secular, there is no right. Okay? And you can argue this till the cows come home, but there is no, well, this is how things ought to be. This is how they should be. I was watching a video testimony not just recently. It was very powerful. It had me in tears. This guy was an atheist, and ultimately, I mean, he tried to kill his father. Now, all atheists are not necessarily going to move to, they want to kill their parents. But this guy, in his mind and stuff, just started thinking, well, like, I'm better than my dad. If I want to kill him, I can. And he went to prison for attempted murder. And in prison, he met this Christian, and they would have these debates and arguments going back and forth. And he started reading his Bible and stuff in order to debate this Christian. And as he did that, God started to move on him, and he started to think, like, wait a minute, how do I come up with these notions of right and wrong? If I feel like I'm a better person than this person over here because there's some stupid Christian, ultimately that has no meaning anyway. Because if we're all just accidents on some, you know, meaningless portion of the universe, on some meaningless rock called Earth, and we're all just meaningless creatures that happen to have evolved more than that other meaningless creature over there, who cares? What does it matter? It's nihilism, ultimately. It's all hopeless. And that is the case. That is the case. Ultimately, you can create things that are worthwhile, or you can, in your mind, like, well, I have hope because of, I can make a better tomorrow, even though it's all meaningless. But ultimately, it is all meaningless, and ultimately, that is going to descend into violence, death, hopelessness, despair. That's just the way it's going to go. It might take some time, but it will get there. And so people who are secular, they really have no hope. They have no hope. And in fact, what you see in society happening right now is people are pushing to take away, to break down the walls of reality, using one of their tools, is violence and revolution and all that. But one of the tools of that kind of revolution is a not just relativism, but also a boiled down vernacular, a boiled down language, where people can't even convey what they mean because they don't have the language or the words to do so. Let me read you a couple of things, a couple of portions from a book. This book is called 1984. It's very popular. If you've ever heard the term like Big Brother is watching, came from this book. There's lots of slogans and stuff that came from this book by George Orwell. George Orwell had a very keen insight into how the leftists, the communists, any kind of totalitarian type of regime might work. If it's totalitarian like communism, or if it's totalitarian like nationalism, which, you know, a lot of the way they operate is the same. So I highly recommend looking at some of his stuff. This book is not appropriate for younger audiences. There are some things in here that are adult related, and so I would not recommend. But again, taking it for the reading that it is, and the historical accuracy and some of the insights he gives, I think it's good, and it's a book. So guess what? You see stuff coming up, you can easily just page over and skip it completely. So, of course, what I'm going to be reading is for all ages, so don't worry about it. This is the protagonist in this book is a disillusioned guy. His name's Winston, and he sees the totalitarianism. He's starting to kind of wake up to some of these things. He's having a conversation with a coworker that is fully engaged, fully into the system and what's going on. And they're having this conversation in the chow hall at work. And I'm just going to read some portions of this. So the guy's name is Simi, S-Y-M-E, Simi. And he says, "It's a beautiful thing, the destruction of words. Of course, the great wastage is in the verbs and adjectives, but there are hundreds of nouns that we can get rid of as well. It isn't only the synonyms, there are also the antonyms. After all, what justification is there for a word which is simply the opposite of some other words? A word contains its opposite in itself. Take good, for instance. If you have a word like good, what need is there for a word like bad? Ungood will do just as well, better, because it's an exact opposite, which the other is not. Or again, if you want a stronger version of good, what sense is there in having a whole string of vague, useless words like excellent and splendid and all the rest of them? Plus good covers the meaning. Or double plus good if you want something stronger still. Of course, we use those forms already, but in the final version of Newspeak, there will be nothing else." Okay, I'm going to stop right here and explain. Newspeak is what the regime, the totalitarian regime, is pushing, the language they're pushing on people, and he gets into why they're pushing that language ultimately in a second. So, continuing on with the book. "In the end, the whole notion of goodness and badness will be covered by only six words. In reality, only one word. Don't you see the beauty of that, Winston? It was BB's idea originally, of course," he added as an afterthought. BB standing for Big Brother. Back to the book. "A sort of vapid eagerness flitted across Winston's face at the mention of Big Brother. Nevertheless, Simi immediately detected a certain lack of enthusiasm. You haven't a real appreciation of Newspeak, Winston," he said almost sadly. "Even when you write it, you're still thinking in old speak. I've read some of those pieces that you write in the Times occasionally. They're good enough, but they're translations. In your heart, you'd prefer to stick to old speak." So, he goes on a little bit here, but I'm going to skip down. "Don't you see that the whole aim of Newspeak is to narrow the range of thought? In the end, we shall make thought crime literally impossible because there will be no words in which to express it. Every concept that can ever be needed will be expressed by exactly one word, with its meaning rigidly defined and all its subsidiary meanings rubbed out and forgotten. already in the 11th edition, we're not far from that point. But the process will still be continuing long after you and I are dead. So he goes on and explains this, and they kind of go back a little bit here, you know, here and there. And then he rounds it out with this, and this is where I'm going to end it. The whole climate of thought will be different. In fact, there will be no thought as we understand it now. Orthodoxy means not thinking, not needing to think. Orthodoxy is unconsciousness. So, very interesting. Now, this is, again, a work of fiction, but it is based on what Orwell saw. He wrote this book, the title of the book, again, 1984. He wrote it in 1948. Of course, communism was in a kind of right in the middle of its heyday. And he saw what was going on. He saw the tactics they used, and they haven't really changed. The tactics have not changed. Some people, not everybody understands this, but some people realize that words are very powerful. They convey meaning. They convey understanding. And yes, you can have a vocabulary that just gets really big and really crazy, and sometimes people don't understand what you're saying because your vocabulary is beyond them. And that, you know, I think it's good to try and convey meaning so people understand it, but it's also not, you know, ignorance is not bliss. It's not a good thing. So increasing our vocabulary by reading and learning and that kind of stuff is also good. But anyway, so words convey meaning, all right? So this is why the satanic left, and I do mean satanic, okay? The demonic satanic left, and I'm not just throwing those terms out there. Oh, this is demonic. And, you know, people do this on podcasts and stuff, and I'm thinking, do you even know what you are saying? Like, do you even believe in actual demons? But they say it as buzzwords. But I am saying truly demonic and truly satanic, truly backed and pushed by demonic forces. They change the meaning of words and use words as weapons. Okay? The words represent ideas. And what they want to fashion is our ideas, our thoughts. They want to control thought. And one of the ways to control thought is to control language. Because as you speak things and say things, the meaning of things becomes unclear. And you can start to direct people's understanding and belief system by narrowing down their language. We see this, I'll give you a couple of examples, and you'll probably see what I'm saying here. I'm going to say some words, and I want you to just, what comes to mind, right? Racism. What comes to mind? Racism. The definition of racism, right, is obviously when you favor a specific race over another. And this is generally, right, the connotation of racism is usually, right, for no good reason. You're just racist, right? But that would mean that an Asian person can be racist against a Spanish person, that a black person can be racist against a white person. That would mean that two different neighboring, say, villages in Africa and Nigeria can have this, from our perspective, looking at it from the outside, I mean, they have similar culture, similar background, right? They seem very similar to us, but they could have racism against the tribe across the way because of maybe small differences and stuff that somebody coming from the outside doesn't even really recognize, right? But in today's society, usually when people say racism, I don't really say it all that much because, again, I don't know a whole lot of racists. I would hesitate. I don't even know if I know any racists in my circle. And I know a lot of people, okay? And I live in the South. Through my business connections, church connections, connections in the community and stuff. Again, I know more people than your average person. I have a circle of people bigger than a lot of people that are just your average person. And I couldn't put my finger on any one of them that I can think of and say, I really think this person might be a true racist. So I don't really use the term all that much, but it's thrown around a lot. But really, what happens is the term is used to shut down discourse. The term is used as a pejorative to shut somebody up. If I call somebody a racist, then maybe they'll stop. Oh, I don't want to be called that. The meaning of it doesn't even matter. It's just used as a bat to bludgeon somebody over the head. And so it actually loses its true meaning and becomes something else, right? Here's another word, gender. Gender. What does that mean? Now, if you're, you know languages, you're in linguistics or something, you might be thinking, well, yeah, words have gender. La casa, right? La casa, that's the house in Spanish, and the la makes it a feminine noun, right? But again, right, el hermano, right? The L makes it masculine. So that's what gender is. And it used to be that people, this word gender was really just tied to biological sex at birth. Like if you were male, your gender was male. If you're a female, right, your gender is female. But now they've kind of detethered that, and I mean, there's hundreds of different quote-unquote genders. Then what does the word gender mean? I mean, in reality, the way people are using it today, gender is just, it means nothing. It's just your imagination, right? Because you can be I identify as a dragon. Okay. But what do they use it for? They use it to break down reality, the truth of biological males and females. They're using it to twist it and break it down, to destroy it. Democracy. What do you think of when you think of democracy? Democracy. Democracy. An attack on our democracy. First of all, the United States is not a democracy. It's never been a democracy. I've heard it explained like this, and I think it's really awesome. It's just a interesting tongue-in-cheek way to explain democracy. Democracy is this. Two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. Think about that. Two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. That's democracy. Real, true democracy, true, raw democracy would be this. 51%, really, I mean, 50.5 or 50.6, right, percent of people vote to kill the other 49%. And it's totally okay. It's totally legitimate because, I mean, we voted. It's a democracy. That's what a real democracy would mean. Now, in reality, the founding fathers of the United States, they were afraid of democracy. And so that's why they built something that was not a democracy. It is a sort of a representative, I would say it's a constitutional democratic republic is sort of what they built. Okay, but people will say democracy like shorthand, but it's not really a democracy. It's a republic, and we have a constitution. So it's a constitutional republic, and we elect our leaders, many of them, through democratic processes, voting and such. So again, that's why I say it's a constitutional, we have a constitutional democratic republic. And you can make arguments of, well, what about this, that, and the other? That's how I look at it. So take it for what it's worth. I'm not a historian or anything, or a lawyer. So take it for what it's worth. But democracy, what do people really mean? Well, when the Supreme Court rules on something, nine justices, 5-4, and the left doesn't like it, it's an attack on democracy. But when they do the same thing and they rule 5-4 and the left does like it, this is democracy in action. So what do they really mean, right? They've destroyed the word. It doesn't really have its original meaning. What they really mean is stuff we like, that's democracy. Stuff we don't, that's against democracy. That's it. And again, using these words, it's an attack on our democracy. And they want people to get all in arms. How dare they attack our way of life? But they don't mean the same thing that you mean when you think that word democracy. Words are powerful. They use them to their advantage, right? They will call, almost like what the Bible says, they will call good evil and evil good. How do they do that? They just use words to twist the meanings so that good becomes evil and evil becomes good, all right? We don't celebrate in June. We don't celebrate Sin Month. We don't celebrate harmful lifestyle that even from the American Medical Association, I've done this before in the past in podcasts and gone through and looked at it. There's diseases and all kinds of things that stem from the LGBT lifestyle that nobody, well, not nobody, but many people don't want to talk about. We don't call it Hurtful Lifestyle Month. We call it Pride Month. Okay? We call it Alternate Lifestyle. Just like choosing whether you're going to, you know, be a kind of a beach person and live around the beach or a mountain person and live around the mountains. That's what we call it. Well, I don't call it that. But this, again, right? Women's health. I was at a festival thing recently. And as we were leaving, there's a lady out there saying, hey, you know, we'd like you to sign this petition for women's health. For women's health. So that it can be legal for medical purposes only. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. First of all, women's health, it's not illegal. What are you talking about? And women's health for medical purposes only? What, isn't that like repeating yourself? But see, the thing is, what she means by women's health is women's ability to murder their child legally if they so decide. We used to call that abortion, but even that word, people don't want to use it because of what it means. But even the word abortion is soft. That's a euphemism. That's a calculated misuse of words. Okay? So again, we see these things in our society. We see these things happening, and we need to be able to stand against it as the church. We don't need to use clever words and manipulation like the other side does. We need to use truth, because truth will stand on its own. Truth doesn't need a whole lot of hand-holding and help and manipulation. A couple of examples of this in the news. We've got this guy Robert Malley. You may have heard of him. The House Republicans are subpoenaing him because he was a envoy to Iran, but now they're thinking he might actually have been working on behalf of Iran against the United States. And another guy, Bob Menendez, or Robert Menendez, he's a Democratic senator, I think in New Jersey. Yeah, Bob Menendez. He pled guilty to federal charges in a case accusing him of pocketing bribes of cash and gold bars, working as an agent of Egypt. All right. What's going on here? Well, in a relativistic world, if you can get a bunch of gold and money and power by, you know, giving some secrets to a foreign power, a foreign nation. I mean, we're all just fizz, right? We're all just dirt balls, like floating around in an empty universe. So what if you did espionage, right? They're just living out the natural understanding of Darwinism. Survival of the fittest. Look out for yourself, bro. Right? Now, again, people will try their best, and I've listened to the best arguments. I have hours and hours and hours of them. Listening to people reading things, watching debates, all kinds of stuff. I've heard the best of the best that I know of. Philosophers, scientists, different people trying to make the case that what I just said is not true, but they can't. You can't make the case. And after decades of teaching practical atheism in our schools, our public schools, which are nothing more than, they've become nothing more than hotbeds of atheism and debauchery and indoctrination. And don't believe me. Don't believe me. I've got two books sitting right over here. One of them is called Get Out Now, written by a couple of ladies that were teachers in the public school system. They give all kinds of examples and research and stuff. The other one talks about John Dewey, and I think I mentioned it on a few podcasts ago. And things he said, things he wrote about, you know, taking over the public school institutions and pushing certain ideologies. That's just two books out of 100 you could read that show this stuff and bring this stuff out. Okay, but a lot of us are just not awake. We're just not paying attention. And what's going to happen when people do not pay attention is the other side that is paying attention, even if they're just a very small segment of the population, they will win. And we will pay attention when we wake up in some communist hellscape. But then it'll be too late. And I hope that doesn't happen. And that's why I'm bringing this to the forefront. This is why I'm teaching this and talking about this. Guys like Robert Malley and Bob Menendez, they're just doing what people should do if they can get ahead and be a little more fit, have a little more survival instinct or ability. Why not? What's wrong with lying, cheating, killing? What is wrong with oppressing other people if it's benefiting you? What is wrong with that on a Darwinian way of thinking, on a secular way of thinking? Now, we can say, oh, but it's wrong because I think it's wrong. It's wrong because 51% of people voted that it's wrong. Well, that would mean that Hamas or some of these people that are in control of a local government murdering people in cold blood, that it's actually totally fine because they voted for it and they think it's okay. See, that's the thing. There's no standard. Everything is relative. Relativism. This is the problem. But relativism doesn't just stop on the national level or when it comes to war or when it... Relativism, if you start getting people to think that way, and we have over the last several decades, people are becoming more and more, again, just in their core, relativistic. There is no truth with a capital T. What's going to happen is that permeates, right, and distills down into all facets of understanding and thinking. And as they destroy language, as they destroy the meanings of words and make some words taboo and some things taboo, right, we're tearing down, you know, monuments, historical monuments. Nobody's over there like glorifying a slave owner because they own slaves. I think most, again, true Christians, people will say, oh, Christians used the Bible to justify slavery. Real Christians didn't. There were many people who saw the word of God and knew that slavery was wrong over here. Okay, the things they were doing. William Wilberforce, look it up. Okay, ended slavery in England without a bloody civil war and did so because of his Christian faith. So don't give me that stuff. Don't cherry pick a few people here and there that had their own motivations. And yes, if you're asking me, can people abuse and misuse the word of God for their own purposes? Yes, of course they can. Yes, they can pick up the Bible and cherry pick passages. And yes, of course they can. But that doesn't... The misuse of something, I can pick up a hammer and build a house, or I can pick up a hammer and smash somebody in the head with it. Okay, we're not going to blame the hammer. And so again, I think this relativism, of course, again, right, let me stop right there. There's nothing wrong if you are secular, you do not believe in God, you do not believe in a supreme, there is right and wrong in the universe, then there is nothing wrong with subjugating somebody else or another people. There's nothing wrong with that. You can't get away from that. Now, you can say, well, I would never do that. Well, I'm glad you would never do that, but you would just be the one that's a slave of somebody who would do it, and you have no reason to say what they're doing is wrong. Again, you can, I don't prefer it, but, right, we don't live by your preference. And so the world, guys that are along these lines, okay, guys like the Richard Dawkins types, guys who, you know, they want to be moral. Shermer, what's his name? His first name, guy out in California, does like the Skeptic magazine and stuff. Michael Shermer. again, he might want to live a good, just kind of moral life, but how does he define that, right? The kind of world that guys like that will build is the exact kind of world that we're living in. And actually, as it moves further into the future, if they continue to win, they being the left, they being these folks who want to dominate and control and destroy anything that's good, guys like, they had to stand on the shoulders of Michael Shermer and Richard Dawkins. They had to stand on the shoulders, the people who are doing these things now in our society, people who can't figure out what gender means, what gender people are, is it okay to, you know, just mutilate children because society has to affirm them. Michael Shermer and Richard Dawkins created this world. This is the world you get. Now, they are more closely aligned to a world that was more Christian leaning, and so they've inherited those Christian morals, even though they want to act like they haven't, but they did. But as you push that world, the next generation did not inherit those Christian morals. They're inheriting the junk you're spitting out about relativism and we're all just, you know, stardust fizzing and all this stuff. And they actually believe it. And this is the world we're going to get. Okay? What's the alternative? What's the alternative? We already talked about the alternative. The alternative is getting back to the Word of God as the standard. That is the alternative. There's only two, right? There's only two alternatives. The world we have right now, in some way, shape, or form, right? If Islam were to conquer the world, we'd have the similar world we have now, only it would be a religious, like, right, totalitarian, evil thing going on, okay? But if you think that the people in charge right now, or at least pushing right now, the leftists and stuff, that they wouldn't haul people into the streets and kill them en masse, then you don't know history, okay? Because Mao Zedong was a man of the left, a communist, and he murdered millions. So again, if you don't realize that and don't understand that, then you're just naive, or you're just ignorant. And I don't mean ignorant in like a mean way. I just mean ignorant of history. I'm ignorant of lots of stuff. But I can tell you right now that we need to stand firm and realize what we believe is right. It is correct. It works in the world that God established. The laws, the precepts of God, they work in that system. When you do it this way, away from God, eventually it will not work anymore. But if you do it this way, along with what God says, it will work. You want to have a society with flourishing, and you want to get away from war, and then you need to do things God's way. All right. Now, Christians are not exempt from this. There is a article from a couple of months ago that I was made aware of. Belmont, it's a university. It's supposed to be a Christian, you know, Christian-oriented Christian university. You know, their website talks about their Christian faith and all this stuff, right? But they canceled an event with the Promise Keepers coming to their university. And the reason they did so was because the Promise Keepers said some negative things about like LGBT lifestyle and Pride Month and all this stuff. And so the Belmont school said, "Boy, then you can't come to our university. This is supposed to be a Christian university." Okay. With Christians like that, who in the world needs atheists? Right? Kind of like with friends like that, who needs enemies? With Christians like that, we don't need crazy leftist communists coming after us. These kinds of Christians are going to create a world that gets destroyed. You know, in the Old Testament, when it talks about God, talks about the land vomiting you out. You know, if you do these things, you sin, you keep going like this, the land will vomit you out. I don't know what I used to think, like, you know, the land just kind of opening up and pushing the people out or whatever. No. What it's describing there is God has set up a specific creational order for the world. And if you don't live by that order, you can do it for a while. You can get by with it for a while. You know, in God's timeline, even 100 years is not a big deal. He wanted to take the people into the Promised Land, and 10 out of 12 guys said, we can't do it. They didn't have faith. And so God let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That was nothing to God. 40 years, fine, whatever, right? And even Caleb and Joshua were still alive when they got to go in. So I think we need to understand God isn't mocked. I mean, if a couple of hundred years goes by and this, look at Rome. Rome rejected God. Rome was a godless nation. Rome brought on Christianity and adopted it and implemented Christianity in a lot of different ways. Yes, it was merged with paganism and stuff, but they did have a fundamental sort of Christian leaning. But once they got away from that, once they started moving back toward things that were not of God, right? The empire just absolutely crumbled, as will every empire that is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his word. And so there's a story that I've heard before in different contexts, but so pig farmer has a friend over. And this pig farmer is, you know, he raises pigs, he slaughters them, he, you know, sells the meat and that kind of stuff. And he's shown him around, and the pig farmer brings him into the house, brings his friend into the house, and there's this peg-legged pig running around. Three legs and then a peg leg. And the friend's like, what's up with this peg-legged pig? What's going on? And the farmer says, oh, well, that pig is like a family friend, family pet. That pig actually saved my son's life one time out on the farm. Just helped him get out of some danger. And so we really love that pig. And the guy's like, well, yeah, but what's up with the peg leg? And the guy says, well, I mean, we're pig farmers and we kill pigs. And usually we will kill a pig just straight off the bat. But that pig, we love him so much, we're only taking him one leg at a time, right? And that's what Christianity in this country, a lot of Christian, quote unquote, air quotes, right? Bring in the air quotes. A lot of Christians are doing. They're not abandoning their faith whole hog, right? Pun intended, right away. They're just abandoning it one leg at a time. One little thing here and there at a time. But see, once you start down that road, it will take you longer. The secularist who says I abandon it immediately right away, maybe it only takes them 100 years to get vomited out of the land. But maybe a quote-unquote Christian nation that abandons God, you know, one decade here, one decade there, one Supreme Court ruling here, one Supreme Court ruling there, maybe that nation can last 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. I don't know. Maybe they can last a little longer because they still are holding on to some of that old morality and some of that old stuff that they're leaning toward God. But eventually, once they've opened the floodgates, once they've hit over those dominoes, eventually the land will vomit them out too. So a guy named Francis Schaeffer, he had a book. He was like a Christian philosopher, wrote a bunch of books, different things. He has a book called How Shall We Then Live? And he did a video series with it as well. And in it, he goes through different stages of history. He talks about like Rome and the Roman Empire. And he talks about like the Reformation and those times. And he just kind of does a scan of, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history. And in it, he talks about the Roman Empire. And how that the totalitarian state of Rome originally, right, they could not tolerate the Christians because Christianity said, hey, we have an ultimate source of truth that is not the state. It is not the government. It is not the emperor. And so they couldn't tolerate that. Rome would allow people to kind of do their own thing, go over here, as long as they also recognize Rome as the supreme, Rome as the sovereign, and the Caesar, right, as the god. Like, you can worship your god, but you got to worship Caesar as well. Octavian, right, Caesar Augustus, he kind of implemented that where he's pretty much worshipped as a god or a demigod, and the emperor is like deified, similar to the, you know, the pharaohs of Egypt and pretty much every culture right, tries to legitimize that totalitarian leadership with some kind of story that makes them sort of divine. This is even today in North Korea, the stories that the North Koreans get told about the Kims, right, is basically, you know, they've got this origin story, you know, that makes them semi-divine. And so the problem, again, with Rome is that the Christians could not worship Jesus and the emperor. They were like, no, there is no king but Jesus. Jesus is king. He's the only king, right? There is no God but our God, Yahweh, right? Jesus Christ is to be worshiped. That's it. And they couldn't tolerate that because that is a breakdown of their system. Like, if you didn't look at the legitimacy of Rome and the emperor, then there's a threat there. Wait a minute, you're saying that there's another way, there's a better way, there's a, you know, that following the precepts of Scripture is the way? They couldn't have that. And we see that, again, happening in the book of Acts. I've already made mention of Demetrius, the silversmith in Acts 19, and in Ephesus and all that. But you see it throughout, right? These are the people that have turned the world upside down. They've come here too. How do they turn the world upside down? Because what flowed from their Christianity was society needs to change to mirror the word of God, to mirror obedience to Christ. We can't just be Christians on Sunday and obey Caesar in all aspects the rest of the week. And Christians need to start waking up and realizing the best way is God's way. The best law is God's law. The best way to live, how shall we then live? The only way to live in longevity is to obey God. Otherwise, again, I think the land will vomit whatever society that is. It will vomit them out. And what does that mean? Eventually, it's just going to crumble. It's going to be destroyed. You're just not going to be there anymore. And I think that over history, we've seen that. Francis Schaeffer makes that case through history. And I think it's a good case to make. And I think it's accurate. Is that as people turn to God, God increases them, raises them up. I was looking at, of course, it's sort of a known thing, right? Honest, even secular atheists, things like that, they will admit that a lot of the scientific and medical breakthroughs have come from people that were pursuing God. They were Christians, right? Isaac Newton wrote a... What was the name of it, though? Isaac Newton, he wrote a treatise on theology, and he was a theologian, as well as the famous scientist that we know about, right? Isaac Newton and the apple and gravity and all that, but I couldn't find it real quick, so you can look it up, but Isaac Newton actually wrote a whole treatise on theology. And so many scientists and medical professionals and you know, when I say medical professionals, I don't mean like, you know, an RN. I'm talking about the people back in the day that they were more, so maybe it's more like a medical science type of person is discover and create. And a lot of them were Christians. And what drove them to do these things and discover these things was Christianity. It was the idea and understanding that, hey, God created a universe that things can be replicated. We can count on an ordered universe because we serve an ordered God that created the universe and all this stuff. Scientific endeavors and breakthroughs, right? A lot of hospitals, right? Who came up with that idea? Christians. And universities. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and I believe Oxford. They were all originally founded, not just like a secular institution that kind of calls ourselves Christians, like apparently Belmont is. But, and again, that's not saying that there aren't good Christians that work there or whatever, but apparently whoever's in charge, right, the leadership of this place, and everything kind of flows from leadership, right? The leadership of this place needs to be booted out, and real Christians need to come in and make the place a real Christian institution, is my point, all right? I'm sure there's lots of Christians that go there. And so, again, universities, Christians, hospitals, Christians, scientific discovery, Christians. Christians, wow, that's wild. Well, because Christians are aligning themselves with God and the creational order. And so God is with them. And I'm not saying you have to be a Christian to come up with scientific discovery. But the bulk of these things, this is how it is. This is how it was. And I think that going forward, we need to start thinking in terms of, hey, wait a minute. No. We need to have Christians that are saved, that worship God on the Lord's Day. Yes, let's do that. But we also need to say, no. Our world needs to be governed by the principles of God. And if it is, then we can have a long, sustained, consistent life in the land rather than be booted out eventually because we reject God. So I'm going to end it with a couple of scriptures here. John 6:63 says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words of Jesus Christ are spirit and life. And then John 8:31-32, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And again, these scriptures are not only meaning the one and only truth is the truth of how to be saved, but the word of God, right? And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through that truth. Thy word is truth." When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that all scripture is God-breathed, right? Given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect or complete, equipped for every good work. And once again, God has given us these things. You want a better marriage, you want a better society, you want to raise, you know, good children, you want to glorify God in your vocation, you want to have a good economic system. Look at the Bible, and the Bible has answers for these things. And we need to stop being Christian relativists, okay? Picking and choosing where we believe and trust God, or basically a Christian on Sunday and a secular relativist the rest of the week. We need to recognize and be open and not be afraid of showing that, no, the way of the world, the way of secularism, the way of relativism, it is destruction. And yes, I stand on the word of God. And yes, God has answers for these things. And yes, that's the way we should do them. So hope that has helped. I know it was a longer episode, but I hope you found it interesting and helpful. Again, if you did, or if you didn't, go ahead and hit that like button anyway. So leave us a review on Spotify. Subscribe to the channel and comment. I'd love to hear those comments. Love y'all. God bless you. And we'll catch you on the next podcast.